evening, everybody.
Good evening, Rick.
Hey there, Steve. Tonight, Charles is not with us. He is driving, I believe. So tonight we have Freddie, as you hear in the background there, with his little collar. And we've got Steve and Paul and, of course, my dad, Richard Utzler Sr. Hey, Dad.
Oh, Rick.
So how are you tonight, Paul?
I'm around.
You.
Rick, I think we may have to have you do the reading for our buddy Charlie there tonight.
That will be perfectly fine. We're in Acts 9, is that correct?
We are in Acts chapter 9. All right, why don't you pick up from verse 1?
Okay, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem.
All right, why don't you stop there? So Saul, this is, again, Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we were reading about how Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And we were talking about how they laid his clothes at Saul's feet. During this time, a bunch of people came to the Lord, persecution gets started, people get spreading around and everything. And Saul, though, is still on fire to stamp out this thing called Christianity. And so he was forward to come to the high priest to get letters from him, get authority from the high priest that he could go even outside of Israel now to Damascus, which is in Syria. And so he could go there to the synagogues that were there, so that if he found anyone over there teaching about this Jesus, he could bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he, in many ways, what it reminded me of when I saw this, David, I'm kind of curious your thoughts, but it struck me with the same kind of zeal in which you saw Catholic leaders in the Catholic Church go after Christians during the Reformation and things like this to stamp it out at all cost, was the very same type of zeal that Paul had here.
Well, yeah, not only the Catholics, but go even back before the Catholics, go back to the Roman leaders, and then in early Rome, when Constantine brought it all together, he wanted to stamp out anybody that wasn't under his thumb.
Sure.
And it's been going down, you know, various groups right on down the line until even present day. I mean, look at it today. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're on the terrorist watch list of the United States.
Sure. So this
and
is
I,
the kind of...
You look at what the military is doing. Military is discouraging Christianity so much in the military that ministers that are believers are leaving.
Sure.
And Christian soldiers are leaving. What you're going to end up with is a bunch of hard-hearted, unbelieving people in the military that will go right against Christians when the time comes.
That is very true. It is something, and one of the big points in that's brought it out has been the whole repeal of the don't ask, don't tell policy. And also the advent of Muslim chaplains in the military and the like. These two things which they've now brought in mean that to actually just read portions of the Bible is now considered hate speech that you can be discharged for. So it's had a dramatic impact. And they now, I know it's been going on for a long time. As you know, I've spent some time with some chaplains at times on this, and it's gotten to the place now where they can't pray in the name of Jesus. They can't say the name of Jesus.
And it makes me wonder, where do these people get off thinking that they can say God bless America? Why in the world should God bless this country when this country has turned against God and his word?
Well, people like to do their own thing, but they want their cake and eat it too. They still want God to bless them. And it's just not the way it works. It's, if you read the old books of the Old Testament and the histories, when Israel was being destroyed, carried away captive, and all of those different things, It was always exactly the same story. And the people were sitting back, why is this happening to us? We don't understand. The prophets would come and tell them, why is this happening to us? We don't understand. The prophets would come and tell them, kill that man, put him in prison. Why is this happening to us? We don't understand.
Yeah.
And that's the...
You've got just a bad situation going on. And I know this when I pray for Israel. I pray for those that belong to God in Israel. I pray for those that belong to Jesus Christ and God all over the world and in this country. But I stopped praying for this country. Except that God will do his will in it.
Nope, I hear you. But this is who Saul was. I mean, when we chatted about a couple weeks ago about... excuse me, about how the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Israel, had been purged by the time of Stephen's martyrdom. It had been purged of those who would believe, and all that were left were those who would refuse to believe, notwithstanding having had extraordinary manifestations of the truth of the gospel, all the way back from the cover-up after Jesus rose from the dead, where they paid the soldiers to lie, to, you know, Jesus' trial, to the trial of Peter and John on two different occasions, and then finally with Stephen. You had a bunch of people who came to the Lord in the midst of those different trials, even great company of the priests, as it says one time. But by the time they nailed Stephen and stoned him, all that were left were those who were dead set against the expansion of Christianity, and Saul was one of them. And he was the most zealous of them all, which is why he was here forward to get authority to go abroad, to go into other countries and bring these people back. And that's just, I mean, it's an amazing thing that they would think they could send somebody to another country, bring them against their will to Jerusalem to try them so that they could put them in prison or kill them. But that's what Paul's attitude was. At this moment, excuse me, I should make clear, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And that's really important because God then gives him a new name. So, Ricky, why don't you pick up from verse 3.
And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.
Hey, Rick.
Yes.
Rick, when you read that, put a question mark on the end of it. Who yes. art thou, Lord?
And he said, Who art thou, Lord?
Yeah, it's a question there. He's asking a question.
And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Did you want me to stop there, Steve?
Yeah, you can stop right there. We'll stop right there. Yeah, I was going to let you finish before, but we'll stop there. So as he's going, as he came near to Damascus, suddenly there shined right round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And you see, you know, the power of God just overtaken Paul here. You saw it when they tried to arrest Jesus, and he said, Whom seekest thou? And they all fell down. And they said, Jesus. And he said, All right, let these others go. So he falls to the earth. He then hears a voice. This is, he's not hearing a quiet little voice in his ears. He is hearing with his natural ears the voice of the Lord, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's calling him by name. And the reason why he knew his name is because Saul of Tarsus was a predestinated seed of God. He was an elect seed of God. And as a consequence, God knew his name and knew who he was from the beginning. Doesn't mean he knows everybody by name, but he knew Saul. And his question is, why persecutest thou me? Now, mind you, Saul had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the literal sense. He wasn't one of those who were in the council, and he hadn't done those different types of things. what he's referring to here when he says, why persecutest thou me, is that when he does it unto one of the least of his brethren, he has done it unto Jesus. And that's what's going on here. Why persecutest thou me? Saul had been doing much trouble in and amongst the churches and basically bringing people into prison and calling others to flee from their homes and to move abroad. And now he wasn't even said, you know, that it wasn't satisfactory. He was now chasing them down wherever they went, like a bloodhound. And Saul here is like, who art thou? Yep, go ahead.
He was also causing them to be put to death.
Sure. And so now he said, who art thou, Lord? Because he doesn't know him. Saul doesn't know him. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now this part about kick against the pricks is relating to his ownership of Saul. And pricks were something that you would put, for example, behind oxen as you trained them so that they would learn to walk properly as they were going about doing the walk in tandem, as they were going about doing the work that you had for them to do. And so he was Jesus's man. And so the response is, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, is Jesus saying that to him. And hey, man, don't you get what's going on here? And why don't you pick it up from there, Rick?
And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink.
All right. So, Saul's trembling and astonished. Here he had been going so certain of himself that he was serving the Lord, and what does he find in the way? He meets the very one he's trying to stamp out. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, do you notice this? This isn't a situation where there's a negotiation going on or anything, or Paul has any wiggle room. He's being told that he needs to go into this city, and it's going to be told him what he must do. He has no choice in the matter. All right, and this goes to something that you're going to find out with Paul later, and something that you see in common with folks who are that elect seed of God. Paul himself as an apostle referred to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And
Steve,
a lot of people, yep.
May I make one little adjustment to what you said?
Sure.
Saul had a choice in what he did.
Sure.
But he could choose to do what Jesus said and live, or he could die.
That's true. He didn't have much of a choice, if you will.
He had a pretty cut rate choice. You know, here, you do what I'm going to tell you what you got to do, or you can die right now.
I actually appreciate you bringing that up, because I was thinking that and saying something different, which was not good of me. So I apologize, but I appreciate you mentioning that. So that was his choice. But you see that in the same, a prisoner has a choice. Anybody who's been in prison or talked to anybody in prison knows they have choice, but they have choices that are very narrowly circumscribed. And the consequences of making the wrong choice are harsh. Same concept here with Saul. And I mentioned him referring to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, because many people teach it from the perspective of, oh, well, Paul was in prison at the time that he wrote this. And certainly Paul spent time in prison, and he may have even been spending time in prison when he wrote it. But what he was referring to is that Jesus was his jailer, and he was on a very short chain. the Lord had a mission for him to accomplish, and he was going to accomplish it. The easy way or the hard way. So, and the men which journeyed with him, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They didn't know what to say. They heard the voice, but they saw no man. And when Saul rose from the earth and when he opened his eyes, he saw no man. And they had to lead him by the hand and bring him into Damascus because he was blind. As it says, he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. You can imagine, I mean, Paul here, you can see that this event on the way to Damascus completely turned upside down Saul's world, and he was terrified. He was absolutely terrified. So terrified he wasn't even going to eat. So why don't you pick up from there, Rick, verse 10.
And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight.
Stop. I thought it was interesting here, particularly in verse 10, where the actually verse 11, where it says, and there's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And in contrast to what Saul said when the Lord spoke to him, you know, he asked in a question mark, Lord, who are you? Ananias recognizes the voice of the Lord, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord then spoke to him, told him that, hey, you're going to go into this, rise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, in other words, you, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Ananias, the Lord's already shown Saul that this guy Ananias is going to come. Now the Lord just has to convince Ananias to go. So go ahead, Ricky, verse 13.
Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel, and the children of Israel. For I will shew him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
All right, stop. So as you can see, Ananias knew who Saul was. I mean, Saul was notorious, and his reputation preceded him. And they already knew that he had authority to come into the synagogues, and to take people out and to bring them back to Jerusalem. He already knew that this was the case. And the Lord had a little convincing to do with them. And he said, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he's laying out what Saul's charge or commission is going to be unto Ananias. He said, For I will shew him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And you see here, if you will, kind of a balance or an equity, you might see, where Saul had gone and been just utterly furious against the Lord and against his people. He now is going to be a person who, as he goes forward, is going to experience much the same thing. And certainly the one prepared him for the other. Why don't you pick up from there.
And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus.
Stop there. So when Ananias comes and he enters in, you see another little thing. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. And, Davey, this reminds me to something that happened to you very similarly, which when you were called to the ministry by the Lord. And that was that time when you were going over there before you came to know the Lord, and when you went over there to beat up that minister at that church. And as you entered in, and the Lord had appeared unto you, and as you enter in, the minister, as you walked up that aisle to do him bodily harm, he spoke to you much like Ananias spoke to Saul right here.
Yep.
And so it's a situation here, folks. Look, I mean, a lot of people don't understand something. And what they don't understand is you're always – people look at the man or the woman before them, whether it be Davey, whether it be me, whether it be Ricky, whether it be one of you guys listening out there. You look at the man before you and you wonder, how do they know this? How did they this? How did they that? And the fact of the matter is what you don't realize is the Lord knows. Right? And because the Lord knows, he is able to move through his people to minister unto another individual's need and give them wisdom, give them discernment, give them word of knowledge, give them anything that may be necessary in order to minister unto another person effectively. Right? And sometimes the person is aware of it beforehand. You know, you realize and you've seen this thing or whatever. Sometimes the person may be speaking the thing, and they're speaking the thing, and it's in that moment that they're realizing it. They had not known it before. And it's just the way in which the Lord works, both in Bible studies like this and services and individual meeting and counseling and in all different sorts of situations. That you come into contact with people every day in which you'll say things, and the thing that you're saying is directly from the Lord ministering to the heart of the individual there, sometimes even unbeknownst to you. And that's what Saul is experiencing here through Ananias. Go ahead, Davey.
Yeah, one thing that's interesting in these verses here that gets me, you hear a lot of people talk about Paul having a sight problem.
Sure.
And over where he's praying that the Lord, take away this thorn in his side.
Sure.
And after the third time, the Lord says, hey, my grace is sufficient. And they all say, well, that thorn in his side had to do with his eyesight. Yet I would have you to look at this verse right here. It says, Ananias says that thou mayest receive thy sight. And the next verse, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith.
Amen.
Now, am I to believe these people in saying that God only did a half-assed job and didn't do the whole job?
Not at all.
I don't think so. And, if people use common sense, when it talks about the thorn in the flesh, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. The thorn was given to him to keep him from being prideful. And grace has nothing to do with sickness. It has nothing to do with anything like that. It has to do with sin. Paul had a sin that he could not overcome. If he had, he'd have been perfect. He'd probably never be able to, nobody would be saved. He'd be too good. Whatever it was kept him humble.
Well, amen. And it's a, and he then goes on, and as you see, much like with Peter and John and others, when they prayed and the person was baptized, Saul, at this baptism with Ananias, received all three.
Yep.
Jesus as his Lord and Savior, the baptism of blood, the baptism of water, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this was not because Ananias had authority to go lay hands on anybody else in the world to impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with that he was the person that the Lord chose to use in this instance by his own operation.
Yeah, God's the operation of God.
That's right, the operation of God to impart, to minister unto Saul and to impart unto him all that he had need of. And it had nothing to do with the other apostles there, and it didn't raise Ananias up to the level of to the authority of an apostle. It doesn't say anywhere what Ananias's authority was, frankly, and this is the only time we hear of him. But the Lord was able to choose whomsoever he would to do that in that instance, and he chose Ananias. So, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So immediately Saul enters into fellowship. Okay, he's now separate. When he's entering into, when he's with the disciples, remember, he had come and the people had come with him, were there to support him in his work of, you know, bringing these people back bound to Jerusalem. So you can see here, either they converted or he separated himself from them, because he's now hanging out with the very people he had been sent to destroy. And I say this to you because it's amazing how many people receive Christ and then they want to hang in the world still. And they want to be friends with the world, and they want everybody in the world to love them and stuff like that, like they did before. And the fact of the matter is, I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. I can tell you, I mean, from my own personal experience, I know your experience is the same, Davey, and we could go through many others here. You know, when I accepted the Lord, everybody who I had known in the world rejected me. And what I talked to them about was Jesus, and they didn't want to hear about it.
Especially family.
Especially family. That's right. And it's just a reality. It doesn't mean your family's going to reject. Don't hear me wrong. I mean, you know, Andrew was Peter's brother. Andrew received the Lord. He went and talked to Peter. Peter received the Lord. You know, the same was true of John and James and some of the others, you'll see. So it doesn't mean every member of your family's going to do that. But if you put anything before the Lord, you're going backwards, not forward. So watch what happens here. Go ahead and pick up from verse 20, Rick.
And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ.
All right. So he straightway, in other words, immediately, he's preaching Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, because they knew who he was. They knew he was the one who was trying to stamp out what he was actually preaching. You know, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength. So as he came forward and began to preach the truth, and they were some resistant and things like that, he just increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. Why? Because he was proving that this is very Christ. And that's not just in words, that's in deed. The power of the Lord was with him. He was fully equipped. So, keep reading, Rick.
And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket.
All right, stop right there. All right, so after that many days were fulfilled, so he had been there, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So usually what happens in this situation is that, you know, a guy like Saul comes, he starts preaching, people hear him and stuff like that. Immediately people are astonished, don't know what this means, what's going on here, I thought all of these different things. And with that, you have certain people who embrace or receive, and you have other people who reject and don't want. And here, what you have is those that rejected and don't want, once that penny had dropped, if you will, and now they had made their choice and they wanted to destroy him, they took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was a wait was known of Saul. All right, the Lord made him aware of it. And it doesn't matter whether it was somebody who said, hey, Paul, do you not hear that they're trying to kill you? Or just the Lord showing them that that's what was going on. It's still one and the same Lord that showed them. And that's where our hope and trust is to be. And this is the Lord beginning to teach Paul that he could trust him. And the ones who wanted to kill him, go ahead, Davey.
You know, one of the biggest frustrations to me in my early ministry was I was under the impression that when people saw the power of God, they would automatically believe. And, you know, I found out that was false. Here in this example here, these guys had heard Saul convince them that Jesus was the Christ, saw the miracles he did and everything else, but still wanted to kill him.
Sure.
It reminds me of a woman years ago in Harold Harbor, Maryland. Robin was there and might remember this. But this woman had cancer. And she had been going under chemotherapy and everything and had no hair. Wore a scarf. And about the third night, she came forward for prayer. And we prayed. And the Lord healed her. And healed her to such an extent and so graphically that the next day when she came in, she had hair. Hair grew in overnight. And she loved the meeting. She enjoyed it. On the 10th day of the meeting, she came up and said, can I ask you a question after the meeting? And I said, yes. She said, how is it that you come in here night after night, you preach 4, 5, 6 hours without opening the Bible, and yet I check everything you say, and it's word for word. It's exactly what it says, where you say it is. And every single night you preach something different. How is it that you do that? And I said, well, it's simple. Every night before meeting, I go in my closet and I pray in tongues. And when I come out here, I give you the interpretation. She got very indignant and said, I don't believe in tongues, and left, and I never saw her again. And it blew my mind. It really blew my mind. Later on, it turned out she died of a stroke or a heart attack. But it's amazing, and I can give you story after story after story after story. That so I found that it amazing that it, you know, even though the power of God is visible, that doesn't mean people are going to believe, or that doesn't mean they won't reject as soon as you hurt their feelings and tell them something they don't want to hear.
Amen.
Which had heard she'd been taught that tongues were of the devil, so therefore it couldn't be of God. Therefore I couldn't be of God. Therefore she left. And she called that which God gave her by the Holy Ghost, she called that of the devil, and therefore she lost her life.
Amen. I mean, it's a sad thing. You clearly saw it during Jesus' ministry when he had to return to the cities where he had done most of his mighty works and say, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. And it's the exact same story that you just described. And that was Jesus himself. So after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, just like they took counsel to kill Jesus, and just like they took counsel to try and kill everybody who would come against what they wanted to believe. But their lying in wait was known or so, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And you can see this just shows the intensity. I mean, you know, it is hard. You are hard-pressed to get people to pay much attention to just about anything. But in these instances, when people were wanted to destroy the work of the Lord, it is amazing how diligent they were and how committed. And that is something you'll see out here. You'll see it out here amongst politicians. You'll see it out here amongst people who are against the ways of the Lord. I mean, they will go. They will leave no stone unturned. And they will speak evil about you to everyone they come into contact with, trying to turn them out of the way. And that was what was happening here with Saul. Then the disciples took him by night. And notice, this wasn't happening to the disciples. This was happening to Saul. And it shows the measure of the transformation of Saul that had occurred. Okay, the disciples had been afraid of him when he came. Now, it's the Jews who are afraid of him and wanting to kill him. And they didn't come against the other disciples there. They came against Saul. And so one of the things that happens is, and you saw this in Paul's ministry as well all the time, is that others who were part of the fellowship judged him for the fact that, you know, he made so much trouble. And people seemed to not like him and everything. They didn't realize that it was actually an evidence of the fact of their lack of faith, lack of zeal, and lack of commitment to the Lord like Saul had. They actually see it as a thing that Saul's the one who's doing wrong and they're the ones who are doing better. Again, a very common thing. So the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And I believe what we're about ready to read here actually happens a considerable time later. But go ahead and pick up, Ricky, from verse 26.
Okay. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem.
All right. Well, we'll stop right there. So basically what happens is when he does go up to Jerusalem, Barnabas, who was the one we read about way back with Ananias and Sapphira, and who had then later gone out, was one of the people who had gone out of Jerusalem. He knew the disciples, the apostles and like, and he knew Saul, and he knew the people over there in Damascus. And so he was the one the Lord used to kind of bridge the gap between them so that the apostles were able to hear and receive the testimony of Saul. And he then, referring to Paul, was then with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And you can pick up from there, Rick.
And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him.
All right, so we see again, now he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. And here, I believe what you find about the Grecians, these are Greek-speaking Jews. But more than just Greek-speaking Jews, these are Jews that have embraced kind of Greek culture and embraced it and kind of are mixing, if you will, Greek culture with the Mosaical law and everything. And he was hostile.
Not just Greek culture, but the Greek mythology and the Greek philosophy.
Sure. And you'll see this. I mean, for example, one of the things that a lot of people miss is back during the Protestant Reformation and everything, one of the things that happened in the Catholic Church, for example, at the same time, is when all these old Greek teachings were coming into Europe, what happened is they were receiving them and bringing them into their doctrine. Okay, this is what St. Thomas Aquinas and a whole bunch of the famous Catholic guys were doing back then and everything, in contrast to those who were leading the Reformation who were looking at the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And so you see, here's Paul coming against what these guys are saying, and their response, slay them. Once again, why don't you keep picking up and going on from there, Rick?
Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied.
All right. So when the brethren knew, and again, it's interesting, you know, over in Galatians, I think it is, where it refers to, where Paul refers to that in altogether the other disciples, the other apostles could add, in conference, they could add nothing unto him. Well, you see, he comes here and he's preaching boldly and they want to kill Paul. The others are acceptable at some level, manner, shape, or form. But they, when they knew it, they brought him down to see. Go ahead, Debbie.
It makes you wonder why they were acceptable.
Sure. Well, it's compromise, ultimately.
They preached to the choir, but not the heathen.
And Paul was very bold, by contrast. So he sent him. They sent him. You know, brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now Tarsus was his hometown. That's outside of Israel. Caesarea was, of course, like one of the capitals of Jesus' ministry and was a part of what was then Judea at that time. So they bring him down there and throw him out, and then he goes on to Tarsus. And it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified by this experience, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And so we see from here now, we're going to switch over from Paul back to Peter and what's going on over here. And Rick, can you pick up reading from there?
Sure. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, is that correct?
I don't know, Aeneas, I don't know how
Aeneas,
you pronounce it.
Which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord.
All right, so Peter now goes for passing through all quarters, and he comes down to the saints which dwelt at Lydda or Lydda, however you pronounce it, and he found a certain man here which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. So he meant, in other words, he hadn't gotten out of bed for 8 years. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And that event was the trigger that caused all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron who saw him turned to the Lord.
Notice, have you ever noticed something going on here, a theme that's going on, that the non-religious people see the power of God, hear the word of God, and believe? It's the religious people that reject.
That is true.
Because there's a need. You know, they recognize the need that gets miraculously resolved, and the religious have everything they need, theoretically. See that quite a bit with affluent people, that they don't perceive a need, so why do they need Christ?
Well, you also see with the religious people is that the religious people, their problem is, see, they actually see themselves as being worthy. Yeah, I mean, the people who are on the outside know they have a lack. The people, they just don't know what it is, and they don't know what it is. They look at the religious people, don't want to be like them because they don't think they got anything they want. But they don't have – they recognize that they have a need. The religious people don't think they have any needs. They think they have arrived and are the creme de la creme, the best that there is in the world. And so they are very hostile. Then when all of a sudden what they have is shown to be nothing. And it's a very few of such people who will humble themselves in the midst of that and turn and go forward in the truth. And it's one of the reasons why you find, I mean, in take this ministry, for example, you find that people who have grown up and been part of other ministries before they come and are a part of this ministry really tend to struggle because they have a hard time turning loose from the things they've learned before that they had imbibed and thought were good. And so they really struggle to give up those things. And that's speaking of those who recognized when they heard the word here that it was indeed the word of God. That doesn't count all the people who hear it and then try and make sure that everybody stays away from us. So, picking up there.
Okay, verse 36.
From 36, yep.
Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and shewing the coats and garments which Dorcas made, while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner.
And so it's interesting. I think one of the points you see here that David was bringing up here a few minutes ago is Peter has now gotten out of Jerusalem. And what do you see happening again when he gets out of Jerusalem? He's no longer preaching to the choir. You see the power of God move and the church increase again. Both in the first place we went to where he had been to, where he healed the guy Aeneas who was sick of the palsy. And the saints there at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord, the people there that dwelt there. Now he's in Joppa, and there was a woman over there nearby in the place of Lydda. And when they heard, when Dorcas had died, that is Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, this was a woman who was much beloved in the church. She was a woman who was a servant and minister under the church and doing alms deeds, which she did. So alms, as an example, are a thing that can be money, but they can also be deeds. You can help another, and that is an alms. And it came to pass in those days that that she was sick and died, whom when they'd washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, and because they knew that Peter was over in Joppa, which was nearby, they sent two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Now, this is another example of a servant. Can you imagine? I mean, Rick, you went to just try to meet with a minister up in at the largest church here in Vermont some years ago, and you went and talked to him after service, and he told you you had to make an appointment to come see him, and it was like weeks before you could even get to see him. He was so important.
It was 3 or 4 weeks at least.
Now, here's two men go up to the Apostle Peter, and Yeah, the one who, you know, St. Peter's throne, they say, and the whole thing with the Pope and everything. Can you imagine the Pope coming like this when just two regular people showed up? Doesn't sound to me like he's of the same lineage of Peter in the faith. But Peter came up, and they come and ask him, and Peter immediately, because he was a servant unto all, he immediately rises, and he goes with him. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and he sees the widow standing there weeping and things like that, and they're showing him all the coats. And what he realizes is that these widows and the like, he needs to separate himself from this scene of unbelief that he can enter in and do that which the Lord would have him do. And so he puts him out, and he goes in unto her, and he prays, and he calls her by name. And she opened her eyes and rose up. And he gave her... Go ahead, Debbie.
It's interesting. You got to wonder if they told Peter what they needed him for. Now, if they did, and I think they did, what would happen if you went to an average preacher today and said, look, we need you to come over here and pray for this guy. He's dead, and wouldn't want you to raise him from the dead. You think you'd ever get an audience with that guy, let alone him come with you?
Good point.
A little bit, Steve, of that movie, Faith Like Potatoes.
Sure.
Did you see it when the guy's talking about the power of God, and one of the black servants or one of the black people in a neighboring town or something happened where she was killed, and they came to get him. This guy was not necessarily a preacher; he was just a farmer. And he prayed for her, and she rose from the dead. You know, shocked him as much as, of course, you know, in the movie, it shocked him as much as everybody else. But, that's a serious situation.
Nope, and it's a good point both of you bring up in it. And so he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he'd called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And that, what had happened there, was known throughout all Joppa. And as a consequence, many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. So, you know, you can see here he was over, he's staying here in Joppa at this point in time. But Peter getting out of Jerusalem was critical to his ministry, if you will, being rekindled. And you're going to see how next week when we read chapter 10, how the Lord used him yet again mightily. And you see a kind of a remembrance, if you will, of what we had read back in the first few books of the book of Acts with Peter going forward in mighty power. And we're seeing the same thing happen here, which is cool. You got anything to add to that, Davey or Rick?
I had to get to my mute. No, that's about it.
How about you, Rick?
You know, the only thing that I'd throw out, well, for me and maybe the others too, is I was talking to somebody recently about Christians that tend to want to phone it in. You know what I mean? And you actually talked about that sort of diligence and earnestness in following the Lord. You talked about that on Sunday, which I thought was interesting. But, you know, when we read Scripture, we see the stories about Paul, and we see the story here about Peter and the great things of God that they're doing as we're reading here. This is not out of the reach of any of us that would put ourselves in the same place.
Absolutely.
And the formula to doing these works of the Lord is not a complicated one.
You know, Rick, I was talking to a guy up at the place where I was today. And one of the things I said to him is that, you know, God is just looking for some people that will believe him so he can move through them. And he looked at me kind of funny. He said, you know, you're right. And it's amazing. It's not that God can't do a thing. He's waiting for somebody to believe him so that he can do it through them.
Amen.
Yeah.
If God can do something through me, he can do it through anybody.
it just struck me in this conversation that I was having with this person was that, you know, that that formula, and that's not the right word, but, you know, what God's looking for, it's not hidden. It's not a secret. He's just looking for someone that will have faith and believe him first. And believe him, yeah. I mean, you see, much like Paul, like you say, you know, when you've had the example, Dad, where people say, you know, Richard, you rubbed me the wrong way, and your answer is, I only rub one way, turn around. And that's all Saul needed to do. I mean, he had all the zeal and vim and vigor that God needed. He was just going the wrong way, and God needed to change his direction. And he just took right up where he left off, just going a different direction.
Which then rubbed the other people wrong.
Right.
the way I tell them, I say, they'll say, you rubbed me the wrong way. And I say, no, you're just standing in the wrong direction.
Yeah, turn around.
Yeah.
Well, the other thing I think, and you, I mean, what you guys are saying about belief and everything, it's absolutely true. The other thing you see here is that these, Peter and Paul and these guys, they didn't have another agenda other than the Lord's agenda. It's all they were about. And that's why, I mean, you know, think of how many people you come up and somebody says, hey, come over to this other town and everything. And, you know, what people are thinking is all the things they've got that they want to do right where they are. And
you know, Steve, I want to throw this in real quick. It is absolutely impossible to believe God if you have a spirit of self-righteousness. Because if you have a spirit of self-righteousness, you'll never be righteous enough to do what he says you can do.
Amen.
That's a great point.
So I guess, folks, then, if somebody else has something, we can call it a night with that one.
That's it for me. I can go ahead and kick the music on if everybody's done.
Yeah, you might as well. God bless everybody, and thank you for joining us.
Amen. God bless you.
Bless everybody.
God bless everybody.